Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Remember, in the King James Bible, for example, every time you see the word servant in Paul's epistles, except two, both in Romans, it's this word that means slaves. Twice in the book of Romans, it means something else. Once household servant, once deaconess in Romans 16:1. But every other time, it means slave. So the proper translation for us would be then, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he be slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, last time we looked a little bit at some of this. We talked about the law of Moses and various other laws and how slaves were treated under Mosaic law, and of course how slaves were treated under Roman law. And we also mentioned the fact that we can see certain aspects of employer-employee relations here, but not as many as some would try to read into it, I'm sure. There's another thing I think we ought to be very careful of that we may have left an impression last week we didn't want to leave. I don't know Paul's attitude towards slavery. I can say that Paul told Philemon to treat Onesimus a certain way, and I think sometimes we get the impression, and consequently give it since we get it, that perhaps Paul would have told Philemon to treat all his slaves that way. I'm not so sure that we can say that from Scripture. I mean, all we can say is that Paul was urging Philemon to take Onesimus back in a certain way. Whether Paul approved or disapproved of slavery, I can't say. And if that bothers somebody in their thinking and understanding of Scripture, I'm sorry, that's too bad. The Scripture may not take the line on the social gospel some people wished it took. But whatever, Paul certainly does advise slaves in 1 Corinthians 7 to buy their freedom if at all possible. That he certainly has done. And if they couldn't, he tells them to fit into the system, to obey their masters. Then last time we also mentioned in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that our goal, no matter what aspect of our life, is to live for the Lord first. Nowhere at all does Scripture ever give anybody the notion that they can use some of these commands we find in Ephesians 5 and 6 as an excuse to disobey God. It always seems to me, the people I know, that when the authorities tell them to disobey God and they want to obey the authorities, that's when they do. When the authorities, you know, tell them to disobey God and they don't want to disobey God in that matter, they want to disobey the authorities, I should say, suddenly they're on God's side. And of course, we have to make sure we understand that we get our commands from God always, no matter what. There are a couple of things in Scripture that are sometimes a bit troubling. I don't know quite how far to carry them, and I've got them down here somewhere in my notes, and we should perhaps look at them. And the first one is Daniel 3, 8 through 18. Because this issue of the clash of the law, and after all, the law of slaves and masters was the law of the time. This issue of the clash of law and God comes up a couple of times in the book of Daniel in a most interesting way. I know there are those who perhaps are tempted to look at some of the things Paul says about husbands, wives, parents, children, and masters and slaves, and they say, well, people are obligated to obey even when the person says to disobey God. But that's not true. And here's one case, certainly. It's in Daniel 3, we have the situation of Nebuchadnezzar with this great image. And of course, the issue comes up with the three people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you'll find them mentioned in verse 12. And I have to admit, I don't know any nice way to remember their names. Just the old expression we used to hear, shake sack, make sack, and to bed we go. And that's the only way I can remember those three names. Isn't that terrible? They say mnemonic devices are best if they're crazy, and that one's crazy. But at any rate, the king had constructed this image, and they wouldn't bow down to it. And so it says, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans," they were literally astrologers, "came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever." By the way, that doesn't necessarily mean they liked him. You understand, that was the normal form of address. If you'll look at the accolades to King James in the foreword of the King James Bible, it'll make your stomach sick because you're not used to it. That's all. It doesn't mean a thing. At any rate, thou, O king, hast made a decree, and every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And of course, we all know the story. Nebuchadnezzar is enraged that they wouldn't bow down before his image, and the ultimate was that they were given another opportunity. When they refused, they were cast into the fiery furnace. And of course, the whole incident of there being another one in the furnace, which appeared to be like a son of the gods or the son of God, depending on how you feel Nebuchadnezzar believed about God. Nevertheless, I believe it was Christ that was in there with them. Now, here was a pure case of the law saying, disobey. That is, disobey God. Worship somebody other than God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we won't. And as a result, there's no evidence that they resisted the authorities. They simply took their punishment. God chose to have delivered them from it. In fact, they made an interesting statement down here in verse 16. In Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. Now, I think that's the proper attitude. Even in a day when God worked miracles openly and clearly, they could say, our God is able to deliver us, but if he chooses not to, we still won't. In other words, this is one case, very clearly, where they served God knowing full well the consequences may have been death and that God might not have chosen to rescue them from this. They understood God's sovereignty even in the age where God was using miracles. So they chose to disobey man rather than God. That one is clear-cut, and I think it's easy to understand. Frankly, I find Daniel 6 a little harder to understand. I don't mean it's harder to understand, but it shows another facet to this whole issue. Daniel 3 was a situation where the law said, thou shalt disobey God openly. Okay? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we won't do it. Now, they were forced to be open in their disobedience of the law because the way in which the law was phrased and the way in which they were challenged. It was not the situation we find in Daniel 6. See, in Daniel 6, there were complaints about Daniel praying to God openly, public prayer. Now, the interesting thing is, Daniel could have prayed with his window shut. Now, maybe it's my ignorance of Scripture, but I don't know of a Scripture verse that says that you're supposed to pray so everyone can hear you. And I can imagine we can all think of a passage in the New Testament that says there are times when you're not supposed to, because some people pray for show and they should go in their closet and pray in quiet. And that God who rewards openly will reward openly those who pray in secret. I don't know what clear command Daniel was called upon to disobey. I honestly don't. Unless there's a principle here also that we are not to, or that we must have a public testimony that we are believers, even if this means doing some things in a rather overt fashion. You understand, Daniel certainly could have reasoned with people in the marketplace. He could have reasoned with them in his office. He must have had one, because, my goodness, he was second in command in the kingdom, right behind the dual kingship that was going on, because there apparently was a shared throne at the time, and Daniel was just below the shared throne, if I remember the situation. And you read about it all in Daniel 6. So Daniel could have, as far as I understand the Old Testament, prayed in secret and discussed things in quiet. And I think that's certainly our way most of the time, isn't it? But he didn't. Now, the other possibility, and like I say, I'm not sure, I don't have the final answer on Daniel 6 and how it pertains to our lives. See, one possibility is that we must be sure that our testimony is public. But let's face it, for most of us in this room, our lives aren't public. Perhaps the situation about having a public testimony is particularly important for those who have a public life. See, Daniel had a public life. It was very important to the testimony of God that a person with a life that public, he was a high-ranking official. You know, he was outside of the monarchy, and I believe it was shared at that time, the highest person in authority. And it just may very well be that with such a situation, that with that kind of responsibility or that kind of opportunity goes a tremendous responsibility to be as public with the testimony as we are with other aspects of our life. At this point, that's the only conclusion I can draw. But I confess, if someone were to press me, I don't know explicitly what command Daniel was obeying that forced him to keep his window open. You understand? Perhaps in our society, one would wonder just what the impact of this would be toward those who may have certain responsibilities that involve the public in some way. Back to Ephesians 6. Certainly this is something we have to think about, because Daniel understood his responsibility very clearly, and God rewarded him for it. That's another thing we can't escape. Whatever Daniel did, we can't call wrong when God rewarded him for it. And God called it a great thing and referred to it as an evidence of the great faith of Daniel. There's some other examples we can mention too. Rahab the harlot. Remember, Rahab expressed her faith to God in literally committing treason. I mean, there's no question about that. That incident is called, we have attention called to it in Hebrews 11 and a number of other passages of Scripture, the faith of Rahab. Now, someday in our society, and we may see it coming, we may have to worry exactly about how all these things apply to our lives. Certainly those in Hitler's Germany had to worry about such a thing. Those in the Soviet Union today have to worry about such a question. In fact, most peoples in this world have to worry about that issue right now. It's not a little matter. It's a very important one. And there are some things where we might see us having to worry about it too. So the whole issue is kind of a difficult one. But certainly we can say, as a general rule, it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. The earthly master tells you to disobey God, then you don't obey him. But just where that starts and stops isn't always clear. And we have a number of passages where this is spelled out. Colossians 3. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. 1 Peter 2. Peter 2:18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And by the way, it doesn't claim in those verses that the issue is simply somebody being beaten for being a believer, but somebody being beaten because they serve their master conscientiously, even though he's not a good master. And so that, the command is given often in Scripture that, of course, the slave is to obey his master. Now, I realize we don't have that at all today. We have contracts, they're negotiated, and all this kind of stuff. Or whether they're negotiated or not, we have contracts that we sign or that we agree to. Usually, I guess you only sign something if you're intending to stay there for a period of time. The company gives you a contract. You sign it if you have to stay and pay back certain things, if you don't stay a certain length of time, whatever. So we don't really face that particular problem, but it nevertheless does say that back when they had slavery, they were obligated to obey. Now notice it doesn't just say, it emphasizes the fact that they're earthly masters. Now it goes on to say, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, or with respect and fear, depending on how you translate those two words. And that tells us several things. The believer who served his master was to understand that he served him out of respect. Since the master was able to beat him up, he served him out of fear. So it was respect and fear, or in the King James, fear meaning respect and trembling meaning fear. And by the way, there are a number of passages of Scripture that make it clear that when we preach the gospel, we preach it with fear and trembling. We don't think of that too often because we think of the gospel as not having anything of that in it, but it does. I know a lot of preachers today want to leave hell out of the gospel, but hell is there. And while I don't care for the Arminianism of the man who spoke it, I still think it's proper to say that we'd rather see someone hell scared than hell scorched. The man who said that was very Arminian, but he was still right in what he had said. So fear and trembling is a proper reason for doing something. I think it's quite appropriate to obey the law because we're afraid of the consequences. To talk as if that's a wrong motive, I think, is wrong. And there are times when we serve the Lord in the same way. Now, it's emphasized here, by the way, it says with fear and trembling as unto Christ, which indicates also there is some of that in our service of the Lord, and there should be. That is, our service of the Lord comes not just from respect, it certainly comes from that, but the awareness that he can chasten us if we don't. That he does hold, he can do with us what he pleases, and what he pleases to do with us if we don't obey him may very well be something we find unpleasant. So that's a proper motive in service. Nothing wrong with it, even though we often try to play it down. And then it says, with sincerity is the way this translation has it, or in singleness of your heart as the King James has it. Sincerity, singleness, it all comes from a Greek word that really in its basic meaning means simplicity. And the word that's translated singleness or sincerity comes from a root word that means simple, without folds, without pleats. You know, a totally simple thing. I guess you could say this. This isn't very nice, maybe, but no one ever doubts the sincerity of a moron. So you're to serve your master with the same kind of sincerity a moron has. And I mean that very simply. You know, if somebody is here and we think of them as lacking intelligence, as being, without normal mental ability, we may have all sorts of problems dealing with the fact that they can't think on our level. But no one ever doubts that when they do something, they do it with childlike sincerity, right? And so that's exactly the thought that word brings forth. It's the kind of sincerity you think of a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old they're usually not very devious yet. And so he's essentially saying, by the way, this is a common word in the New Testament. It's a common word for sincerity. The English word sincere comes from a different source. We don't need to look at that. But the Greek word simply means simple, with simplicity. Something that could be used not only of the fact that every motive is transparent, but also of people who weren't too bright. And so Paul talks about deceiving the hearts of the simple in Romans 16. Either way, it kind of pictures the sort of thing. The motives are transparent. It doesn't take any intelligence to serve somebody sincerely. It takes intelligence to be devious, you see. Intelligence may be a blessing in some ways, but it's a curse as well, because it allows a person to operate at a higher level of being devious. And he says, I want you to serve with singleness, with simplicity. And this is also brought out quite often. Incidentally, this is brought out in connection with our service to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 3. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity. Or that's the same word. And I think sincerity is a better way to translate it, that is in Christ. The motives are above board. There's no reason. The man that uttered the statement, I think, dealt in duplicity at times. But he said, if you've got a short memory, you can't be devious, because you have to keep remembering all the things you did. I always felt the man who uttered that was very good at remembering all the things that he had done that were devious. But nevertheless, the statement's valid. If you can't remember all the things you've said on a certain matter, you better not lie, you see, because you've got to get your lies consistent and together. So, and we use the sense of simplicity rather than duplicity, which means having folds, having two, rather than just one simple motive. So, singleness is the way they uttered the expression back in 1611. Sincerity is more our common way of doing it, but a sincere person whose approach to the whole matter is that of simplicity. And he says, as unto Christ. Turn with me to Colossians 3, and notice how we are to serve Christ. There are a number of passages that talk about our service of Christ, but Colossians 3 and 17. And whatsoever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And of course, interestingly enough, that in Colossians 3 is just before the business about wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, where Paul just gives a few verses. And then he finishes off by saying in verse 23, whatever you do, work it at with your whole heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as reward, it is the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be paid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism with God. We often quote verses 22 through 24 as if it's applying to Christian service generally, but actually it's applying to service of slaves for their masters. But there he says also, work as if you're working for the Lord. Now, I think working as if you're working for the Lord is a little easier when you're not a slave, when you're an employee, and you can see some connection maybe between how you work and how you get rewarded. So perhaps in our culture, we could translate some of this notion over in the notion of what we call being ambitious, you know. Work hard because that's the only way you're going to get ahead. But you understand, that's quite different. We may, at least in some jobs, have an opportunity to see a connection between work and reward. But a slave with a master may have absolutely no way of seeing that connection. Individuals do have favorites. That's true even in the employer-employee relationship, of course. And some people are treated unjustly. The only thing is, because we deal with a free market, why, we can always go out and work for somebody else. If you don't like where you are, you say, okay, I quit. A slave can't quit. A slave is stuck. So the slave is one who has, so far as I could see, absolutely no motives that were economic for why he should work hard for his master. The only way he could work hard for his master is if he realizes that by working hard for his master, he's serving God. And so Paul, that's the bottom line. He says, do all these things and do them as if you're really serving God. That's hard. And fortunately for us, it's not something we've had to face, nor are we likely to face in the near future. But I think that's very, very hard. Now in verses 6 and 7, he develops on this a little bit. And our time is up, so we won't be able to develop it much ourselves today. But he says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. There is some, I think, relationship between that and the employee-employer thing. But like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Now, of course, I do believe that today there are some jobs where somebody can really look like they're working hard when somebody's looking and not otherwise. That's because too often in our jobs, people are judged by appearance and not by results. If you're judged by results, even that doesn't matter much, you know. That was one of the advantages, perhaps to some of you are thinking, the only advantage of the publisher Perry's philosophy with university professors. Really didn't matter if he worked 3 hours a day or 20 hours a day. If he worked, put out the research, nobody cared. Industry doesn't maybe work that way always, but some does. So, again, it's hard to draw a parallel. I'm sure the person who's on the assembly line, if he doesn't get all the nuts tightened he's supposed to tighten, the car will fall apart at the end. And somebody will come back and say, those were the nuts you were supposed to tighten. So it's a little harder, perhaps, to see how this would apply to us as opposed to how it applied to them. But a slave, that's a different matter. A slave has no financial reward. A person in that kind of society, who knows whether he's working hard or not? They had no easy checks and balances. Some of the checks and balances they talk about today seem very strange. Computers that count how often the keyboard is hit so they know whether people are really typing in fast or not. See, all these things are kind of checks. And it amounts to saying that today, at least in some jobs, their eye is always on you. I think you all know that in post offices it's been common for many years to have all kinds of spying situations so that people don't steal from the mails. But whatever, that didn't happen back then. And there are still certain situations today where people might simply do things when the boss's eye is on them. But our time is up, so we'll have to stop at that point. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you'll guide and direct in our lives. May people, Lord, see in the way in which we conduct our affairs that we do know and love Christ. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.